sometimes called scribes. And it was their job to read, to teach, to preach, to explain the Bible in the synagogue. So they were men who were called and who made their living in church work. But you see, Jesus understood their hearts. He understood their motives. And that's why in verse 46 of chapter 20, he warns his disciples, "Beware of the scribes. Watch out for these men." He didn't say, "Watch out for the drunks and the prostitutes." He said, "Watch out for preachers. Watch out for religious ministers. Watch out for men who are in church work and do these things that I hate." And then he lists those things. So we might say that Jesus, in the latter part of the passage we read, exposes the particular sins of ministers or pastors or church leaders, sins to which pastors are particularly prone or vulnerable. So this is uncomfortable reading for me. It's uncomfortable reading for any preacher or pastor. But do Jesus' words here only apply to preachers or pastors? Well, of course they don't. When Jesus confronted the Pharisees, he also confronts the little Pharisee in each one of us. We are all self-righteous. We are all list checkers. And we're either proud of that because we've ticked all the things on our list that we think make us righteous, or we're depressed because we know we haven't done some of the things that are on our list that we should do. We're like that by nature. And when Jesus confronted the Sadducees, he also confronts the little Sadducee in all of us. Because just like them, there are times when we doubt the power of God. There are times when we live life in this world as if this is all there is, as if there is no new heavens and new earth to come. And when he confronted the teachers of the law, Jesus also confronted the little preacher in all of us. The little preacher in all of us. We're used to thinking about the little Pharisee. You know, we talk about earning Pharisee points, don't we? I used to be, you know, have my friends pull my leg, you know, when I walked into the conference with my big black leather Bible. You know, they'd say, "Oh, you got a few Pharisee points there, Wes." You know, we're used to thinking of that, Pharisee points. But what about the little preacher in all of us? What is the thing that Jesus exposes in the heart of these religious men? The great sin of the little preacher. Well, it's this: being enslaved to the opinions and the judgments of other people, or caring more about what people think than about what God thinks, or what God wants me to do, or what God's word says. And I want you to notice, before we look at those particular sins, what they look like and what the cure for those sins is, I want you to look at the conclusion that Jesus reaches in verse 47. He says, "They," these religious teachers, "will receive the greater condemnation." Jesus doesn't say, now look, this is just one of those irritating habits of preachers or ministers. This is just a weakness of the ministerial personality. He doesn't say that at all. What he says is, such people will be punished most severely. In other words, this is a sin. Jesus hates what he sees here. But the good news is that Jesus wounds, always wounds, in order to heal. So if you listen to his words here, if you let them sink in and convict you, then your life can be open to the forgiveness and the deliverance of the gospel. What I want to do first of all is look at the effects of opinion slavery. How do I know, how do you know, that we are enslaved to the opinions of others? Which things in our lives point to the fact that we care more about what people think of us than what God thinks of us? Well, there are three in the passage here. We might say, what are the signs of the fear of man? What are the signs of the fear of people? Look at the first one, verse 46. You're obsessed with image. You're obsessed with your image. Scribes were obsessed with their image, and there were several ways of maintaining it. Verse 46, Jesus says, they like to walk around in long robes, in flowing robes, and love greetings in the marketplaces, and the best seats in the synagogues, and the places of honor at feasts. And I have to laugh when I read Jesus' comments about clothing. I'm not exactly, at the cutting edge of fashion. But we've all heard, haven't we, of power dressing. And some pastors do that. They use their clothing, or perhaps they use their gadgets. You know, they're an Apple man. Not that there's anything wrong with being an Apple man, but that's the trendy thing to be. It sets you up in a certain category of people. Maybe they try to mimic the Mark Driscolls of this world by the way that they dress, the trendy t-shirt, all the jeans, whatever the fancy shoes are today. I don't know, I'm out of fashion. I just love leather brogues, but that's just me. But in Jesus' day, wearing long flowing robes gave a particular signal. It meant, I'm a man of books. I'm a scholar. I'm a man of study. I can't milk a cow in this robe. I can't plough a field in this robe. I'm above those kinds of things. In our time, it might be like a pastor dressing like a businessman so that all the educated and wealthy people in his congregation will know that he's just another professional like them. That he's educated, that in his own way he's a chief executive of sorts. Or at the other end of the spectrum, if he wears jeans and a t-shirt and trainers, well, he's in touch with youth culture. Whatever that is, however you describe it. We all use clothing to present an image. And what about greetings in the marketplaces? Well, that's about being concerned about titles and being addressed in the correct way. Rabbi, reverend, doctor, titles. And being recognized as someone of importance, getting the place of honor at feasts. It's all about image. Now, there's nothing wrong with being honored or having a title or wearing certain kinds of clothes. Nothing wrong with those things in themselves. The problem is my heart. The problem is your heart. And that's Jesus' point here, I think. How much time and spiritual energy and emotional energy do you spend trying to project the right image so that people will praise you and think well of you? Might be clothes. Might not. Might be projecting the image of a successful parent or a successful businessman. It might be about being cool and trendy and having it all together. But you see, Jesus condemns the heart that works and worries about creating an image that it will impress people, because it shows that deep down we don't care what God says about us. We care more about what people think and what people say. So when you're enslaved to the opinions of other people more than God, the first thing is you'll be obsessed with your image. But there's more. Second thing, verse 47, you will begin to neglect certain people. Jesus said this about the teachers of the law. They devour widows' houses. Now, what does that mean? Does it mean they went and sort of began to eat the plaster and gnaw away at the woodwork? No, that isn't what it means at all. I don't think that he was suggesting either that these religious leaders were stealing from widows. Now, that kind of thing has sadly happened in the church. You sometimes hear of cases where a minister gains the trust of vulnerable people in his congregation so that he can steal from them. A few years ago, I heard about a pastor who had a little investment company on the side. And he talked a widow in his company, in his church, into investing all of her money with him. And of course, he lost all of it. That is devouring a widow's house, I think. And sadly, there are plenty of greedy pastors. But I think that Jesus is going deeper here. He's criticizing something that's much more subtle in these religious leaders. You see, widows were socially insignificant people. They were poor. They didn't really matter. They weren't among the important. They weren't among the opinion formers or shapers. And I think Jesus was saying to these religious people, look, here you are living off the tithes and the offerings of the widows and the marginalized people in your congregation, but you don't care about them. You don't really care about their views, their opinions, because the people who get your attention are those who have something to offer you. Those who you want to think well of you. And it's interesting that straight after this, Jesus talking about devouring widows' houses, that at the beginning of chapter 1, the first four verses, he points them to a widow who is putting her coins, her two copper coins, in the offering at the temple. Now, the teachers of the law didn't even notice her. Jesus had to point her out to them. But you see, it was through thousands of small offerings like hers that the priests and the teachers of the law made their living. But one thing that you can't help noticing when you read the story is how that poor widow was just lost in the crowd. She was meaningless. She was invisible. And here's the point. If you care more about the opinions of people than God's word and God's will, you will end up neglecting and using the people that God brings into your life. People who are lowly, whose opinions you don't care about, because you'll want to focus on the important people, the people who really matter. Now, pastors do this. We like to know and be known by the leading church leaders in the land, the pastoral movers and shakers. We worry too much about what such people think of us. We want to be viewed as sound by the leaders of our particular strand of Christianity. But we all do it, of course. Not just pastors, we do it at school, we do it at work, we do it in church, we do it in our families. And sadly, there are people that we neglect sometimes even after receiving the benefit, the blessing of their work and their giving and their love. So when you're enslaved to the opinions of other people more than God, you'll be obsessed with your image. You'll neglect people who won't advance your personal agenda or build you up in the eyes of others. And thirdly, you'll be spiritually shallow. In verse 47, Jesus describes these religious people. For a pretense, they make long prayers. Now, I read recently about a young Christian who was invited to a prayer meeting at his college. A group of Christian students decided to meet and pray together at 6 o'clock in the morning. Now, I know that that sounds impossible for the students among us. But this young Christian went along to this 6 a.m. prayer meeting, and he went along twice. And he explained how it went on both occasions that he attended. It began by the leader praying for 20 minutes. And then it went around the room inviting each person to pray in turn. There were about 15 people in the group. And he, this young man, managed to pray for about 2 minutes. And then the leader closed the meeting by praying for another 20 minutes. And he commented, "I stopped going because I went to sleep and was afraid I'd snore." Now, what's the point of the story? Well, it's not that long prayers are bad. It is true that long prayers can kill a prayer meeting. That's true. But you see, Jesus has nothing against long prayers. What he's getting at here is the motive that drives those prayers. In this case, the case that I've cited to you about the young man, there was no question in that young man's mind that this leader loved the Lord Jesus and was communing with him and was engaging with him in a genuine way. But you see, it's all too easy to put on a show. And Jesus condemns that. It is better to pray a 30-second prayer that comes from the heart and is directed to God than a 10, 15, or 20-minute prayer that is designed to impress everybody else in the room. It's important that you get that, young people, when you come to pray. It's not about how long you pray. It's not about what words you use in prayer. It's about the heart motive, and you're directing that prayer to the Lord. And the Lord will receive that short prayer more readily than we receive the best, longest, most wonderfully worded prayer in all the world, because it's all about the heart, the motive. And you see, if what other people think controls you, that will flow into your spiritual life. It'll shape your spiritual exercises. It'll cause you to attend church services and prayer meetings and growth groups, not because your heart wants you to be there, not because you want to be with God's people and praise Him and honor Him, but because you've got to be seen to be there. It shapes your public prayers. It even shapes how you speak to other Christians. And the problem is that you can become more and more comfortable with putting on a Christian show, talking the right language, praying the prayers, all because you want the pastor or Christian people to think highly of you. But what happens is that you start to fool yourself. You become so good at it that you think this is the real Christian life. You get better and better at impressing the Christians you want to impress, but you're not getting any closer to God. And that's an incredible temptation for people like me, people in ministry, but it applies to all Christians. Now, one of the reasons I know this is a temptation is that I don't hear many of you swearing. I have heard some of you swearing occasionally. Now, I'm glad I don't, but I know that some of you do. But you don't do it in my hearing. Why not? Do you care more about my opinion than God's word? God says, and James talks about the same tongue, shouldn't praise God and curse people. Shouldn't praise God and swear. Now, it's almost a cliche, but you have to ask yourself, well, I know how I pray at church. I know how I pray in the Sunday school leaders meeting. I know how I pray in growth group. I know how I pray, you know, wherever. But how do I pray when I'm on my own? How do I pray in private? Or this, you know, how do I talk when I'm at church? And then how do I talk when I'm at work? Is there a difference there? Is there a disconnect? I remember one famous occasion being talking with two directors about my potential to become a director of the particular company. And they said to me, Wes, you can't be a director of this company because you will not swear at the men. Because that was their way of intimidating and achieving their goals and their objectives. There was no difference by God's grace between the way I spoke in my own home and the way that I spoke to men in the workplace. I didn't swear at them because that was the cool thing to do. So you think yourself about your own life. Is there a difference between the way you speak when you're in my hearing, in the hearing of your fellow Christians, and when you're with your fellow students or when you're with your fellow colleagues at work? Is there a difference? If there is a disconnect, it may be that you're enslaved to the opinions of other people. The opinion of others matters more to you than what God's word says and what God calls you to do. So we've seen three things. When you're enslaved to the opinions of other people more than God, you'll be obsessed with your image. You'll neglect people who can't advance your personal agenda or build you up in the eyes of others. And you'll be spiritually shallow. But there's hope. There's hope. I recognize many things that apply to me in that description. I know that I fear people more than God too much. But there are four things that we need to know in order to be freed from slavery to the opinions of others. And I'm going to give them to you now. How are we to be delivered from this type of enslavement? Well, the first thing is we've got to listen to Jesus' warning. Look at verse 46. He says to the disciples, beware of the scribes. If you're following in the ESV, that's the title of the paragraph. Beware of the scribes. Now, what did he want them to do with that information? Did he actually mean that his disciples should completely avoid them? Well, possibly he did. But I think it's more likely that he's saying to them, look, don't be like these people. Beware of falling into the sinful way of thinking that they exhibit. And Matthew tells us that Jesus addresses these words specifically to the disciples. These are the 12 who would be the apostolic founders of the New Testament church. All of them would leave their vocations to pursue a new calling. Think about Peter and Andrew and James and John. They would give up their fishing business in order to become ministers of the word. Think about Matthew. He left his occupation as a tax collector so that he might become a full-time Christian worker. Just like, if you like, a teacher of the law, a scribe in one sense, they would go into the ministry. And Jesus is warning them, don't be like these religious men. Don't fall into this trap. He's showing them how particularly ugly this sin is in a minister. How can you be a man whose calling is to teach the word of God, but in your personal life, you're not motivated by what God says, but by what other people think? Now, it's not just true of ministers, is it? It applies to all of us. We are called to be followers of Jesus Christ, not followers of people. We are called to be followers of Jesus Christ, not followers of the most recent success in the pastoral world in terms of preaching. Now, there are many good preachers out there, many good ministries that are worth hearing and listening to and following, but we are called to follow not men, but Jesus Christ. There's a verse in Proverbs that says, "The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe." And that's what Jesus is warning about in the story. There's a snare here. It catches us in all kinds of sin, so avoid it. We all need to pay attention to Jesus' warning. Secondly, this, you have to repent of your fear of other people. You have to repent of your fear of other people. You have to ask God to forgive you for the importance that you've placed on the opinions and judgments of others. Now, Peter heard Jesus say these words, give this warning. And you would think that Peter, of all people, in being present, in hearing Jesus express his condemnation of this kind of life and action, in hearing this sober warning, would stay away from this sin, that he would have obeyed, that he would have listened, that he would have paid attention. But we know that he didn't. Because in his letter to the Galatians, Paul tells us that Peter fell into this very sin. While Peter was serving in the church in Antioch, he became so concerned about what the religious Jewish believers thought of him, the strict Jewish believers thought of him. You remember what he did? He stopped eating with Gentile Christians. He started neglecting certain people in the church, people who were his fellow Christians. There were perhaps even people in that group whom he had led to faith in Jesus. But Peter didn't want to be seen with them because of how it would look to the people whose opinion he really valued. And what did Paul do? Paul confronted him. He said, "You're sinning. This is not right. It's not in keeping with the gospel." And what did Peter do? Peter repented. Now, that story is encouraging on a number of levels. First of all, it reminds us that all the heroes of Scripture are not perfect. Every one of them is a sinner. Every one of them has feet of clay. And that's an encouragement to me as a man who is a sinner, one who has feet of clay. But second thing is this. The first step of obedience is always to admit that you failed and then ask forgiveness. And out of that repentance, God strengthens us to follow him. Now, I don't know how the fear of people and the craving of their good judgments shows itself in your life. Does it blunt your witness? Does it cause you to keep quiet when you should speak for Jesus? I know where I see it in my own life, but I urge you to confront it and repent of it. And then thirdly, you do this. You have to embrace Christ's righteousness. You have to embrace Christ's righteousness. I could put it like this. You have to preach the gospel to yourself. They're both the same things. The heart of the gospel is that Christ's perfect obedience is credited to us by faith. Some people call it the great transfer. Jesus got all my sin on the cross, and he paid the penalty in full. In return, I get his obedience. Theologians talk about Jesus' active and passive obedience. His passive obedience refers to his passion, his suffering, his obedience in laying down his life on the cross so that we get the obedience which pays the penalty for all our sins. And then secondly, his active obedience is his perfect keeping of God's law in thought and word and deed. And that's credited to us as well. So the good news is that God sees us clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The biblical image that we find in the book of Revelation and other places is that we are clothed in white robes. I think that's really interesting because the scribes here, to gain favor, try to impress by dressing in flowing robes. Wow, look at him. He's educated. He's a scholar. He's somebody important. But all of that was empty. It was futile. But God in his grace has given you, if you're a Christian, if you've repented of your sin and you're trusting Jesus as your Savior, God has given you the robes of his Son's obedience. And if you believe that, if you get that, if you understand that, it will go a long way to help you break free from your enslavement to the opinions and the judgments of other people. Because you can say, I don't know how other people see me, but I know how God sees me. When he sees me in Christ, he says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. When he sees me in Jesus, he says, this is my beloved daughter, with whom I am well pleased. So you see, you've got to listen to Jesus' warning, you've got to repent of your fear of other people, and you've got to embrace the righteousness of Jesus and understand how God looks at you as his child in the Lord Jesus. And then fourthly and finally, you've got to step out in faith. You've got to step forward in faith. You've got to keep living your life for Jesus Christ. You've got to look at those places and situations where you know you give into this fear and move ahead in faith. So you students, what this means is that you should say, well, I'm going to university tomorrow. I'm not going to think about myself all day. How do I look? How am I coming across? Jesus warns me not to live in that way. So if I panic or get depressed of what people may think of me, or if I say something that people think is stupid, I'm going to repent right there and then for being enslaved to their opinions and attitudes. I'm going to remind myself that Jesus was perfect for me. I'm a beloved child of God, and I'm going to live for him, and I'm going to speak for him, and I'm going to be an encouragement to others. And that goes for all of us. In all our various callings, wherever we are, in the workplace, in the home, among our friends, you need to take those same steps. You've got to say to yourself, I don't need to impress people. I don't live or die by the favorable judgments or opinions of others. Jesus has warned me not to fall for that lie. That's not the way he wants me to live. So when I do get fearful, when I'm paralyzed, when I know I should speak and say, yes, I'm a Christian, and yes, this is what I believe. So when that happens, I've got to look to Jesus. I've got to understand that what God thinks of me and what Jesus thinks of me matters so much more than what those people think of me. Now, you all have those circumstances that you face. I'm facing one this afternoon at 4:30. 800 invitations to that event have been distributed in our locality. I could walk down the street thinking, I wonder what that person thinks of me. I wonder if they know I'm Wes Johnson and I'm going to be speaking on Is God Anti-Gay? I wonder what they think of me. What happens if somebody who just comes in off the street having had those invitations, what if somebody who is gay and feeling the pressure of that in its own way or feeling angry about that, what if they come and sit down in front of me? What do I do? Am I fearful? Do I allow that to paralyze me? I could. Some of you I know are praying and are anxious because bad things have happened to people who have dared to stand up for Bible truth. But you see, I've got to care more about what Jesus wants than about the opinions of other people. I don't want to be seen as a bigot. I want people to understand that I'm made in the image of God just as they are. And I want to share the love of Christ with them. But you see, I could be paralyzed, couldn't I? You understand that, don't you? And all of us are in a similar position wherever God has placed us. In our place of work, when a conversation begins. In our place of study. Perhaps even if you're the only Christian in your family, in your own home, having to wrestle with that fear. We're not to do that. We're not to do that. We're to repent of that. Remind myself that there's only one judgment that matters, and that's God's judgment. And then I trust and obey, and I move forward. And leave the consequences in God's hands. And that's the pattern of the Christian life. It's a walk with one step. I stumble, I sin, I mess it up, and then with the other step, I repent and I embrace Jesus Christ. And then tomorrow I take another step and I foul it up and I stumble and I may sin again, and with another step, I repent and embrace Jesus Christ as my Savior. And step by step, not one perfect step after another, but one imperfect step after another, by sinning and repenting, I move ahead toward the life that Jesus has set for me. And one day, there's a day coming, and it was great to hear Felix praying about the persecuted church. And Lord, we're longing for your return. On that day, I'll not be paralyzed by fear anymore. On that day, my sinning and repenting will be over. And I look forward to that day. So if you feel that fear rising in your heart, if you have that sense of being paralyzed, pay attention to the warning that Jesus gave. Repent of your fear of other people. Remember who you are in Jesus Christ. You're his precious child. He looks at you as righteous. And then move forward in faith. Trust him and follow him and leave the consequences in his hands. Let's pray together. Father, we know that the Lord Jesus understands our every weakness. He understands our fears and our anxieties. He understands that so often we can cave in to those fears and anxieties, especially when we're wanting to talk about Jesus and share our faith. Oh, we pray that you would help us to take to heart the lessons and the challenges of this morning's message. Help us to be those who are concerned more about your word, more about your good judgment, more about what you think of us than what others may think of us. And help us, Lord, to be good witnesses and good representatives of Jesus Christ, our Savior. We pray and thank you for the freedom and the liberty that is ours through Jesus Christ. And we think of that, Lord, in big terms. We think of it in being delivered from the threat of judgment. We thank you that we are delivered from that. We thank you that we're delivered from the power of sin. And we know that one day we'll be delivered from the presence of sin. But rather, we ask that you would help us to see those other things that ensnare and entrap us day by day. And we thank you that Jesus died to free us from those things too. We pray that you'd help us to look to him, to follow him and honor him. And all for his glory we pray. Amen.